our scripture for today. Again, from Ephesians, but this is in chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Paul says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So we are in our second week of a five-week series, Grace-Charged World. And in doing so, particularly in these first 3 weeks, we are looking at John Wesley's understanding of grace. And John Wesley was the founder of the movement that is Methodism and that became the United Methodist Church. And oftentimes, I could say a lot about that, but I want to say that for us to have a deep understanding of kind of where we began as a denomination, to understand that for Wesley, who was a part of the Church of England, got to a place where he was like, something about this doesn't sit right with my spirit. And because of his encounter and his relationship with Jesus, and because his life was transformed through Jesus, he just felt like God was calling him to proclaim the word and proclaim the grace of God. And as he did so, lives were transformed. But it's interesting to read some of Wesley's journals, because there's a particular entry where he says, I preached on Sunday morning in this place, and I was asked never to come back. I preached on that afternoon in this place, and they ushered me out the door. I preached on the street corner, and they told me that they were going to arrest me if I continued to preach. I preached on the outskirts of town, and then they banned me from that town. I preached in a field, and 10,000 people came to hear me. And when I think of that, it reminds me of John the Baptist, and the fact that here's this man preaching in the wilderness, and we see at the beginning of Matthew's gospel in particular, like, people were just drawn to this message that John the Baptist was proclaiming. And it wasn't because he was much to look at, unless you think that a man who dresses in clothes of camel hair and is probably unkempt and eats, his diet is locusts and honey. I mean, maybe you just like to, it's like a train wreck, like you just can't really look away. You know you shouldn't look, but you can't help it. Maybe like that's why people were drawn, but I believe it was because of the message that John was proclaiming, a message of repentance, a message of the kingdom of God drawing near. And so Wesley proclaimed and gave us, and I believe in many ways, one of his great gifts to Christendom or to Christianity is this understanding of God's grace that he has and that he had based on his reading of Scripture and based on his prayer and based on the way that God worked in his heart. And you really can kind of trace Wesley's conversion, back to St. Augustine or St. Augustine, depending on how you want to pronounce his name. And Augustine was really honest at one point, and he said, "Look, the things I would rather spend my time doing other than going, being a part of the church or reading Scripture, the things I would rather spend my time doing are parties and being with friends and beautiful women." Full confession, that was my struggle when I was younger. Those were I would much rather have been in those places, doing those things. I read that from Augustine. I'm like, yeah, that resonates. I get that. But praise God for a transformed life. And so Augustine, it was in reading Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, that God just grabbed onto him. And the way that that letter has been used through centuries to transform lives. And so so Martin Luther knows that about Augustine. And so Martin Luther is reading Romans, and just he couldn't deny the reality of God's grace present there. And so in his commentary on it, Wesley is studying Romans. Again, centuries later, Wesley is studying, not centuries for Martin Luther, but Wesley is studying Romans and just some of the words that that Martin Luther had to say about Paul's letter to the church in Rome. He's at Aldersgate, so he was at a gathering, a church gathering, and Romans is being proclaimed, and he's read some of Romans, and he's read Martin Luther's words, and he says, the way he describes it, he says, "My heart was strangely warmed." And that, I've never described experiencing the presence of God in that way, but when I hear that, I'm like, Yeah, I know what he's describing there, but the way he described it was, my heart was strangely warmed. But I don't think it was quite as quaint as that. It was like now, because one of the things that Wesley struggled with was like, am I really loved by God? And some of that was probably the holdover from his being a part of the Church of England. And some of the holdover from, like, are you doing enough to win God's favor? And so Wesley came to this deep understanding of God's grace. Like, my heart is strangely warmed. I believe that Jesus loves even me, even someone like me, or that he saved even someone like me, that salvation is possible. And so what Wesley realized, not only in his personal experience, but in his reading of God's word, was that God's grace is, it is like the air we breathe. You know, you heard Ed use the illustration last week, if you're a fish, it's the water that you swim in, right? It's what we walk around in this world. It is full of the grace of God in the very creation. Like, it is meant, as Paul writes in the beginning of Romans, it is meant to put on display for us the glory of God and to draw our attention to the creator of this beautiful world that we see around us, particularly the high country after a couple of days of snow. Amen? I mean, the glory of God is on full display. And so Wesley began to understand it in this way, that there's God's prevenient grace that is at work in our lives before we ever realize it. And as I track my own journey with God, as I track my own testimony, I can see that there were ways that God was at work in my life before he ever brought me to the place where I was like, I want this. Like, I want life with Jesus. I want to say yes to this because I believe that there's something to it. God's prevenient grace at work in my life before I ever even was aware of it. And for me, that was in the church. And it was, so my parents separated and divorced when I was young. Like 5th, 6th, 7th grade, all of that stuff was happening and there was custody. And I mean, it was really, like, I wouldn't wish that on anybody. It was incredibly difficult to walk through. I'm the oldest of two younger brothers, and so to walk through that at such an age. And listen, I'm praise God for the gift of reconciliation, because my parents are both remarried, but just to be able to see them together in the same room and to you know, laugh together, and man, I just am so thankful for that. But at that time, oof, there was not, it was the opposite of that. It was really difficult. And they would tell you this if they were up here. I'm not telling on my parents. Like, it's part of our story. But the one consistent thing in my life was the church. And I didn't appreciate that until years later. But that God's prevenient grace, like when everything else was a mess, the one thing that didn't change was the church and the people who were a part of it. And they, I mean, just the consistency of that just laid the foundation for me to encounter then the gift of God in Jesus later through a ministry called Young Life. We'll be eternally grateful for that, and just so thankful. So just, I want to kind of lay the foundation. Like, there's, my hope and prayer for all of you is not only that you recognize the ways that God's grace has been at work in your life, because the moment that we kind of come to see that and recognize it in our own lives, the more ready and willing and the more able we are to recognize God's grace at work in the lives of people around us. And then we have language to be able to share that with people. We have language to be able to point to them, hey, this thing that you thought was impossible, look at how God was already present in this in your life. Look how God was at work when maybe you didn't even know it, you didn't even feel it, you weren't even aware of it. Because we've experienced that in our own lives. So to have a deep understanding of grace is not just to say, yeah, grace is the, like, this unmerited gift that God has given me. It's God's love for me. It's the giving of his son. It's my salvation. Great, but what does that mean? Like, we can know that, but do you have a working knowledge of that in your life? Like, how has the reality of that and the truth of that impacted your life? And do we really understand what it means that we've been justified by faith? We have been justified by grace through faith. We've been made right with God because of what Jesus has done. And so my hope over the next few minutes is to just kind of give a plain account of what that means in our lives. so that you have an understanding that's not just theoretical. Yeah, I believe that. Like, I think that that's true in my life, but that you are able to see the ways that that is true and able to really begin to grab onto what that means for your life, because it doesn't just mean something for later. It doesn't just mean something for what happens later after we die. It's not just about like punching your ticket for eternity. I want to read a, since we've been talking about our man John Wesley, let me read a quote from him. Wesley says, "Justification is another word for pardon. It's the forgiveness of all of our sins. And what is necessarily implied therein, our acceptance with God. The price whereby this hath been procured for us, commonly termed the meritorious cause of our justification, is the blood and righteousness of Christ. Or to express it a little more clearly, all that Christ hath done and suffered for us till he poured out his soul for the transgressors. The immediate effects of justification are the peace of God, a peace that passeth all understanding, and a rejoicing in hope of the glory of God." And then he writes elsewhere that we have been saved, so that the salvation which is here spoken of might be extended to the entire work of God, from the first dawning of grace in the soul till it is consummated in glory. And so Wesley's understanding of this grace was that it ought to work something in our lives for the way that we live now, not just for what it means for later. You know, it, like, I don't know, maybe you've been in a situation where you've been approached by somebody on a street corner, or you've seen, you know, like bullhorn guy with the sign, and you've heard the words, like, if you were to die today, where would you go? Where would you spend eternity? I mean, that's like, that's a good question to wrestle with. But if all you're worried about is what is going to happen later, and that's the source of your reason for being willing to lean into this gift that God offers us in Jesus, then you miss out on the fullness of what that means for your life right now. Wesley's understanding was that it is the work of that grace that dawns from the first moment that you realize it in your life until your life is wrapped up in glory and every day in between. So let's consider this letter that Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. In large part, and you can read about Paul's interaction with the people of Ephesus in Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So in the book of Acts, we see that Paul spends time with the people of Ephesus. And in Ephesians, we see this letter that Paul has written to the church in Ephesus. So it's largely a Gentile community, that is, people who were not Jewish by birth, people who are not, as it were, the people of God, the people that God set aside for his own and specific purpose, like God's special people, the people of Israel. Gentiles are not those people. So many of us in this room, unless you are like were raised Jewish or come from a Jewish home, like everyone else is Gentile. Like that's not Jewish, right? Or not the people of God. So these are the people in large part that make up the community or the area, the city of Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there was like they worshipped the god Artemis or the goddess Artemis, the goddess of fertility, and there are all kinds of like just some wild stuff going on in Ephesus. Well, something happens in Ephesus because of Paul's faithfulness to God's call on his life, and that is that he proclaims the gospel, and people come to know Jesus as a result, and lives begin to be changed. And as lives begin to be changed, a culture begins to be changed. And as Paul does, he writes to churches that he has visited or churches that he was a part of founding. And sometimes he writes letters like he does to the church in Corinth because he has issues that he has to deal with. He's like, hey, there's some stuff going on that is not reflective of the person of Jesus. It's not reflective of being a follower of Jesus. And so we need to deal with that. Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus in many ways is a letter of encouragement. Like there's not really an issue that Paul is dealing with in his letter that is Ephesians. He's writing to encourage the people of Ephesus. He's writing to encourage these Gentiles. If anything, then what they're facing maybe is the pressure from those who are Jewish, who are around those who are Jewish Christians, they're facing this pressure of like, hey, now you also need to do this. And it's one of, if you read Acts, not necessarily specifically with the people of Ephesus, but one of the first like arguments and debates in the church is that you have these people who have become followers of Christ, Gentiles, non-Jewish people who have become followers of Jesus, and then you have Jewish converts to Christianity are saying to them, hey, good for you, that's awesome. Now you need to be circumcised because that's what God told Abraham needed to happen for the people of God, that there had to be circumcision because that is a sign of the covenant of God. So great, great that you know Jesus and that you've said yes to life with Jesus, but now you need to add to it this other thing just to make sure that you're in the right. And so one of the early debates of the church was, I mean, essentially they were saying, look, either you're saved by grace or you're not. Either it's grace at work in your life, and that's all you have to cling to, or it's these other things that you try to do to ensure that you make it, like that you're welcomed in the door, that you get in. And so what Paul is saying here in these words in the second chapter, and again, the way that he opens it is to remind people of their adoption. Hey, before you even took your first breath, before you were even a thought of a possibility in the mind of your parents, before the creation of the world, in fact, God had it in his heart to adopt you as his children by Jesus Christ. Like, he already decided ahead of time that he loves you. He didn't want to wait to see how you turn out. He wasn't going to be like, well, I don't know, jury's still out on Pete. We're going to have to just wait and see. And then I'll decide if I'm going to adopt him. I mean, I could say, jury's still out on Vern. I don't know, man. That guy, he's a wild card. Before the creation of the world, God decided. Now, I have it in my heart that the people who are created in my image, going back to Genesis chapter 1, God had created everything and called it good. And then we read in Genesis, let us create man in our image. Us and our. So even there we see and have this understanding of the reality of the fullness of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before we could even put language to it. Let us create man in our image. In our likeness, let us create him. Male and female, let us create them. Like to be a reflection of the fullness of who God is. But God had it in his heart not to just like create humanity, but then to show love to humanity. So that's how Paul begins this letter to the church in Ephesus. Hey, you were loved by God before you were even aware of who God is. And through Jesus, you've been offered adoption. And think about the reality of adoption. Like parents decide in their hearts that they want to adopt. They don't go and meet the children and be like, maybe. Like that's just something that God stirs in the hearts of parents before the adoption actually even takes place. It was the same way for God. We didn't do anything to earn our adoption. We didn't check all the right boxes. We didn't do enough right things for God to decide that he wanted us to experience the fullness of his love in the person of Jesus who makes it possible for us to be in relationship with our Creator. God did that ahead of time. And so he's telling the Gentile believers here, hey, at one point, you were outside of the family of God, but guess what? You've been welcomed in now through the person of Jesus. And I love the way that he writes this because the language is very clear. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope, and without God in the world. I mean, when you think about that in terms of the image that comes to mind for me is like to be lost at sea. Right? That has got to be one of the most helpless feelings in the world. I mean, I've been lost before. Like, I've gotten lost in Linville Gorge more times than I care to count. I've been lost on Wilderness Trail because I went too far away to find the perfect spot to go to the bathroom, and then it got dark, and I didn't take a flashlight with me, and it, praise God, I'm still here, right? But I knew there were people nearby, and I knew I could shout, and somebody would eventually hear me and come find me. But to be lost at sea, like to be separated, and you're to have no hope. And that's, apart from Christ, that's where we are in the world. Excluded from the people of God, yet because of Jesus, we have this hope that we are invited in. And so one of the things that Paul does in his letter to the church in Ephesus and beginning with adoption and laying it out this way is to make sure that the people of Ephesus understand, because of the pressure maybe that they're getting from some Jewish believers, to make sure that they understand that, hey, you can't earn this. Like, this isn't something that you can do on your own. If we were to go to Paul's letter to the church in Rome, to Romans, look at Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, that is the rightness of God, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All fall short. Like, we have this tendency especially in the world that we live in the West, to present to the world around us, and we tend to do it through social media, but some of us even have perfected the ability to do it when we are face-to-face with others. We present to the world around us this picture that we have it all together, or this picture of the picture of us that we want people to see. Like, we want people to think, this is who I am, or we want people to think, this is the life that I'm living, or nothing's wrong, or, you know, whatever. My house is beautiful, my kids are perfect, whatever. But we just, this pressure to present to the world around us something that is acceptable. And the reality is, like, and we do it in the church. The reality is that, like, sin levels the playing field. I mean, the church at its best is like a hospital and not like a museum. It's a place for the broken and the wounded and the people who bear scars and the people who have been beat up and the people who are still trying to struggle with or maybe have some sin that they just can't let go of in their lives. And it's the place where we get to say, yeah, you too? Yeah, I feel that. Same. I struggle with that. Or I don't struggle with that, but I struggle with something else. I'm right there with you. It's the place where we can show our scars and be honest about our weakness, because Paul says, not like everyone has fallen short. That's the thing that unites us. That we're all in desperate need of something greater than ourselves. And all of us spend an unbelievable amount of time and energy trying on things that we are not in order to figure out who we really are. When, as Paul came to understand it, and as Paul shares in his letters with the churches, and as we read in Ephesians, it is coming to understand who you are in Christ. That's where your identity is meant to be found. And yet the reality for so many of us, friends, is that we work so hard to try to earn our acceptance with God. We try to do the right things. We try to act a certain way. We want to believe the right things. Listen, belief is incredibly important. Faith is a part of the work of God saving us. Or it's a part of the process. I want to be careful there. It's not a work that we do. It's a response. It's believing that what God says is true about who we are and who Jesus is and what he accomplished. But think about it this way. If you're going to apply for a job, or if, like, and when I say job, maybe let's think like career. Right? If you have in mind, like, there's this thing that I want to do. There's this career I want to have. I want to take a step and get my first, like, big person job, right? And so what comes with that is putting together a what? Resume, right? Here's all of my experience. Like, here are all of the reasons that this door should be opened for me. Here's all the work that I've done. Here's all the places that I've worked. And look, this is you, and you're convicted by this. The Holy Spirit, it's not Vern. Maybe there are some workplaces that you leave off of the resume because you don't want anybody to call that place. Because that wasn't great, but it was them, not you, right? So whatever. Like, we'll just leave that one off and paint the best picture possible of your work experience so that they let you in, so that the door opens for you and you have an opportunity, so that someone will look at that resume and say, hey, I think you're exactly what we're looking for. Why don't you come on in? We got a place for you here. Or maybe, you know, for those of you who are in college and you're thinking about, like, maybe graduate school is the next step. You want to continue that education. And so, like, what's one of the calls that you have to make? I guess you don't make a phone call anymore. You probably just go online and request that your transcript be sent somewhere. Back in the old days, you had to go talk to somebody and ask for your transcript. And you can't doctor that thing up. So 16 years after I barely graduated from Appalachian, it was time for me to go to seminary. And I was terrified about sending my transcript. I mean, when I say barely, I literally barely graduated from App, like begged my way out of that wonderful institution. I loved it. I loved everything about it. That's why it took me 5 years and I barely finished. I knew that the transcript was going to have some marks against it. I also felt pretty good about my ability to write some essays. And so I was like, all right, this is it. I've got to nail it on these essays. Like, I got to write the heck out of some essays. And I did, and they let me in. But I was worried about this one thing in my life that wasn't going to quite measure up, but I had this other thing that I felt like was pretty good about, like I could pad it with this other thing. And so that was what I sent. I put all of that together and hoped that it looked good enough for the door to be open to me. And we do that in relationship. Right? I just learned, a relatively short amount of time ago, like what it means to have Riz. And my daughter right now is probably like, Dad, I cannot believe you said that up front. Like, to have charisma. And by the time I learn something, it's not cool to say it anymore. So, whatever. But maybe you know what it's like to try to, like have some Riz, you know? Like, to be the professor of Riz or, like, the Rizinator or whatever, you know? And you've done that. And you've tried to, like, I'm gonna put my best foot forward. And I'm going to try to present something that this person, like, the door is going to open the door. And I'm going to be welcomed in. I'm going to be accepted. What are the ways that you do that in your relationship with God? Man, if I just have enough quiet times, or if I just like actually finish this reading plan instead of start it and then just kind of fizzle out on it. Or if I attend church regularly enough, like 3 out of 4 Sundays or half, 2 out of 4 Sundays in the month. What if I just don't cuss or I don't smoke, or I don't drink, or I don't do these things. What if I just, I keep the Ten Commandments? Really? In Isaiah 64, Isaiah is really clear. The Lord is really clear through Isaiah that any righteousness that we think we have is like filthy rags. Like, none of it measures up. It doesn't matter how much we pad the resume before a holy and righteous God. None of it is going to be enough. And the only way that the door is open to us is through the person of Jesus. The one who came and lived a sinless life. The one who came and lived in a way that we are meant to live. When you think about the beginning, and I'm gonna try to use this illustration to close us up. And you talk about, like, Holy Spirit, this is on you. Because I've tried this several times and it worked every time, but, you know, if it doesn't work this time, then we're good. So we have this life that God has given us. We have breath that we draw, a heart that beats, plans, goals, dreams, desires, things that we want to see, things that we work toward, things that we are hopeful for. And if you're a follower of Christ, then you know, like, yeah, and I also want, like, I want to be loved by God. I want to be accepted by God. And just in case, like, belief in Jesus isn't enough, I'm going to also add these other things to my life just to pad the resume a little bit. Or maybe I really want to go all in on Jesus, but then there's these other things that are, like, that I feel like I'm trying to fill the hole in my heart with. Listen, for me, it was relationship when I was at a younger age. Like, I was just constantly chasing relationship. And maybe that has a lot to do with, you know, what I walked through when I was younger with my parents' divorce. But I just felt like there was this ache in my heart, and I tried so hard to fill it. And then when that didn't work, like, I just also numbed it with things that weren't of God, with substance and parties, and I did a lot of that. Like, I just tried to fill that hole in my heart, and so I just tried to add things to my life that I knew that God didn't want. And maybe, you know, like, you could still, that life that I knew God wanted for me was still in there, but then something would happen and a relationship would be broken, or maybe I would break it because I would step outside of, like, what God says is best. Or maybe I'm not willing to really believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And so just keep adding these things to my life. And like, for you, what those pores, this substance that's in here, you know in your life what that represents. You know what it is that you reach for, that you cling to. You know the ways that you tried to pad the resume in order to be accepted by God, in order to just, like, have a hope and a prayer that God is somehow going to love you where you are. And you just hope that those things that you add, like, that's just enough. And by the time we realize it, or before we realize it, what we've done is we've taken this life that God intended to be in connection and united to him, and we've mucked it all up because we've added all of these things to it that it was never meant to bear up under. And that's why so many of us find ourselves just under the weight of things that we can't carry. And rather than reaching to God, we just keep trying to add stuff to our lives because we hope that somehow it's going to fill the hole in our heart. And we hope that somehow it's going to make us right before God. And yet we find that we're living a life that just doesn't look anything like the life that we hoped that it would. And it hurts, and it's heavy, and it's difficult, and we feel wounded. And too often, out of our woundedness, we just wound the people around us. But praise God that there is another life. It's the life that the prophet Isaiah would write about centuries before he ever stepped foot on this earth, before the baby Jesus ever drew his first breath. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah writes of one who would come, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected. How many of us have felt that way? He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. But surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Centuries later, when Jesus finds himself on the cross, in Matthew's gospel, we read that he cries out to the Father. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" the separation from God that we were born into, the separation from God that has been in a part of creation and a part of our story since Adam and Eve reached for the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the place that God told them not to go because they were convinced that something was being withheld from them. The separation that existed for us and that has existed for humanity in this moment, Jesus felt that separation because all of the sins of humanity were poured out upon him. He took on our infirmities. He took on our suffering. He took on our weakness. He took on our brokenness. He took on our sin. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that in him we might experience reconciliation in relationship to our Father, so that in him we might stop running and we might give up the fight and we might say to him, Jesus, you're the only hope I have because I've exhausted everything else. And we might find that when we say yes to life in Jesus, something happens to all the sin and to all the brokenness that is in our lives. It is washed away and we are made new. And not only is this man Jesus the one who is going to heal us and make us new, but he is also the one who is going to swallow up all of the sin in the world and make things as they were intended to be from the very beginning, that we would stand in right relationship with God. Friends, to be justified by faith, to experience this justifying grace in the person of Jesus, is to say yes to the life that Jesus offers. Is just to say yes and believe on faith that what he accomplished on the cross for us is enough. And it's to step into the open door, not because we padded the resume, but because we cast our hopes on Jesus, who is enough. Amen. Friends, that is grace, and it is amazing. And so I want to invite you to consider, as we prepare to sing and hear these words, amazing grace, just as we did last week and as we will through this series, this old familiar hymn, to hear these words, amazing grace, I want to give you an opportunity to spend some time in reflection, and you can respond and you can worship in whatever way you see fit. You can come and you can kneel before the altar. You can bow your head in prayer. You can stand and sing if you want to come and talk to me. We can talk. We can pray together. But I just want to give you this opportunity to consider the gift of grace that has been offered to you in your life and what that means for you. And the fact that all of our brokenness has been swallowed up in victory in the person of Jesus. So we'll go into this time, our worship team will sing, and we'll have another song that we close with, but we just want to offer this space and this time to you to use in the way that the Lord sees fit. Amen.